Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we prepare our hearts to hear from you, Father, I ask that you would break up that ground that's hard, that makes it difficult for your word to penetrate. Father, I pray that you would shut off and protect us from distractions that would keep us from hearing what you'd have to say to us. Father, I pray you would silence that pervasive voice of the enemy that's always twisting and turning and deceiving. Father, I pray that you would tear down our own resistance, because some things are hard to hear, and some things we'd rather not face, and some things are difficult to deal with. And Father, I pray that you would remove those barriers today. Father, I pray that in a way that might make us even uncomfortable, you'd make us vulnerable, Father, to your word. Father, soft and susceptible to the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, that we might be changed. Father, there's no other reason for us to gather here today than that we might be changed by you. So, Father, may it be so. So, through your word and through the work of your Spirit, Father, we want to encounter you today. We really want to encounter you today. So, Lord, I pray that would happen. Be glorified. Father, change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the world's greatest athletes are about to compete in some of the world's filthiest waters. I don't know if you've been reading any of the headlines or stories, but the waters of Rio have made headlines on lots of different news fronts for the quality of water and the different sort of atmospheres that athletes from around the world, like the U.S. rowing team and whatnot, are going to be competing in this year's Summer Olympics. Recently read, we're just doing some training there, 11 of our rowers came back violently ill from competing in those waters. Here's some of the headlines about the conditions that folks are going to be facing this summer there. Extreme water pollution is common in Brazil, where the majority of sewage is non-treated. Raw waste runs through open-air ditches to streams and rivers that feed the Olympic water sites. As a result, Olympic athletes are almost certain to come in contact with disease-causing viruses that in some tests measured up to 1.7 million times the level of what would be considered safe on a U.S. beach. One marine biologist said this. He says, it's all the water from the toilets and the showers and whatever people put down their sinks all mixed up. And it's going out into the beach waters. Another article said this. In addition to the bacteria, there's also so much household garbage in the water. Condoms, ramen noodle wrappers, plastic bags, milk cartons, plus large items like washing machines and couches. Massive fish die-offs occur regularly as a result of the pollution, which means it's not uncommon to see and to smell tons of dead fish floating alongside the garbage. One ecology professor said this. He said, there is no way to work in these waters where you're literally neck deep in feces in some places and not be afraid of the health effects. He says, show me the Olympic athlete who's going to have the courage to get into waters like these. Now that I've sufficiently grossed you out and shocked you a little bit, permit me to draw some parallels to the culture that we are living in today. I mean, imagine if the headlines were flipped and we were not talking about the waterways of Rio. We're not talking about the condition that Olympic rowers would be competing in. But instead, we're talking about the condition that our children and our grandchildren and you and I are living in, working in, and growing up in every single day in America. What if instead of the headlines of water quality, the headlines were about culture quality? That there's a sewage of filth and perversion flowing openly in our streets, in our schools, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our homes. Let me give you just a quick parallel, just one little bit, one small tip of the iceberg of the times and culture in which we live today. A new study by the Barna Group shows that 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women admitted to viewing pornography at least once a month. That compares to 65% of people who claim no religious faith. And just let that number settle in just for a moment. 64%. You're sitting in your life group this morning and there are 10 men, 6 out of 10 or more. You're sitting in this room today with 400 men, 64%. The pornography industry makes $97 billion across the world every year, $97 billion. According to the online service for purity and protection, Covenant Eyes, 68% of young men and 18% of young women view pornography every week. That's those under 30. In fact, more than 1 in 5 Google searches are for pornography, 1 in 5. What kind of effects does this have? Well, even Time Magazine had to note the massive destruction of this grand, heinous social experiment and what its effect has been in our culture. And that was from a secular, sociological, psychological viewpoint, not even a spiritual one. But these are things that we do know. 70% of married men have admitted to cheating on their wives. 70%. Two-thirds of women are not aware of their husband's affair. Another survey said 50 to 60% of women admitted to having an affair. And what about the younger generation? In a recent study of behaviors and practices of American teenagers, this is the percentage of teens who have sent or posted nude or semi-nude photos or videos of themselves on social media or texts. 20% of teens overall, 22% of teen girls, 18% of teen boys, and of teens aged 13 through 16, the youngest bracket of teens, 11%. What about the percentage of teens that have sent sexually suggestive messages via text, email, or instant messaging? 40% of all teens, 40%. 30% of teen girls, 40% of teen boys, and 48% have said they've received such messages. So that's 1 in 2. Folks, we are swimming in it. We're swimming in it. We're swimming in a cultural perversion. We're swimming in a sea of filth that is unprecedented. And this is not an us and them sort of thing here. This is not one of those things where Christians can so easily step up on a soapbox and say, yeah, those terrible people out there in the world. As that first number showed you, this has permeated the church. Not just penetrated, but permeated. Our numbers differ almost statistically insignificantly from the rest of the world. Folks, we are swimming in it. And yet we make this pretense that we're going to sing songs that God is going to hear. We're going to pray prayers that God is going to respond to. We're going to get blessings from this good and generous God who is so distant from us, not because He chooses to be distant from the people He made and loves, but because our sins are a stench to God. Now, there are admittedly some messages that are easy to preach. This one is not. But when you read the beginning of the Gospel of John, full of all of its good news and life, full of the appearance and the coming of Christ, full of grace and mercy, and John chapter 3 and its promises of salvation for all who believe, we see something before that. We see someone who comes as the spearhead of the gospel. We see someone who comes in to break up all the hard and fallow ground that existed so that people might even be able to respond to the message at all, so that people might be able to receive Christ. There's one last Old Testament prophet, as it were, one last old school guy, one hard-nosed, crusty, I don't care what people say, I'm going to obey the word of the Lord, I'm going to give the message that God has given me to give, and it's John the Baptist. And I wonder today that if we don't hear the same sort of message that John the Baptist gave, will we ever see Christ? Will we ever know the goodness of Christ, the mercy of Christ? Will we ever receive from God the things we want? Will we have God's power in our lives? Will we sense God's presence uniquely connected to us when we need Him desperately in our lives? Will our prayers have weight and significance and impact? And will we see results without repentance? Without repentance? Without taking that long, hard, painful, slow look at the reality of our life and saying, God, help us. Here's John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 6. It begins like this. It says, there was a man sent from God. There was a man sent from God. John the Baptist was not just a sociological oddity. He certainly was not a freelancer. John the Baptist was not a man on his own mission. But he was sent by God for a purpose. His name was John, and he came as a witness. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. John, the spearhead. John, the point man. John, the one who's going to make the message of Jesus possible. John, the one who's going to be used by God to invade darkness to show the all-surpassing power of the light, to show the vast contrast between the darkness of man and the bad news of the condition we're in and the perfect light of Christ and the good news that He brings. Because good news has little value unless we understand the bad news that it displaces. Here John hits that head on. What is the purpose of John's ministry? In a word, to prepare. To prepare. To make way. To prepare the people for the ministry and message of Jesus. To make it so that when Jesus begins to speak, He's speaking to hearts that are ready. To people who have turned and said, God, help me. You know, again and again and again in Scripture, what we see is this sort of theme of anyone who responds to God, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, it's almost always explicitly, and I would suggest always implicitly, through brokenness and through humility. In brokenness and humility, God responds. He is a God who's waiting for us to come to Him in desperate sense of need for Him. Prepare the way. Here's His message. We find it in other Gospels. For clarity's sake, Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. What was His message? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke chapter 3, verse 17, John says this, His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. What's a winnowing fork? It's that ancient tool. It looks like a fork, actually, maybe as big as the end of a rake, but without a handle. Where all that wheat that's been gathered into the threshing floor, now to be processed, now to be separated, can be gone through by hand, and the chaff falls away and falls apart. He's saying, listen, here's the message. It's a dividing message, necessarily. It's a separating out message. It's what Jesus really does. It's not the sort of easygoing, non-threatening, all tolerance, life coach, Jesus we see in modern and pop Christianity today. It's the divisive message that says, listen, I'm separating out. I'm separating out those who are true and those who are real from those who are false. Those who will turn from their sin and those who will continue to embrace. He says it's coming like a winnowing fork. John chapter 1, verse 23 gives His message, make straight the way of the Lord. The primary message of John very clearly is to repent. It's repentance. Make straight the way. Remove every obstacle that exists between you and God. Make it straight. Make straight because the light of God is coming, but you won't see it unless you repent. The goodness of God is coming in Jesus Christ, but you won't know it unless you repent. The power of God is going to be demonstrated through Jesus Christ, but you will never experience it unless you repent. And this message of the gospel, this God who delivers anyone who believes from the darkness that is real, that is true, from the cesspool that we swim in, is available to you, but you will never have it unless you repent. It's repentance that breaks up that ground and makes us ready for Christ. I remember when I was a kid, I don't remember exactly what age, I'm thinking I was around 8 or 9. And my grandfather had just recently retired. He originally was a chicken farmer, and then when he retired the first time, he decided he needed something to keep himself busy, so he raised steer, and then decided, you know what, he was probably going to give up on that and just focus in on his garden. But he decided he wanted to make his garden a little bit bigger than it was, and his old tiller was just pretty well shot. So my grandfather had ordered something. I was about to say online, but this was before that, before the internets. He'd ordered something through a catalog. And he ordered a new tiller, and I can still remember this tiller coming in and being delivered that day while my brother and I were there spending the week with them. This new tiller comes in a box. It's a shiny, bright red tiller. It's a Troy-built tiller. It had two big, fat tires on it, and to a 9-year-old or 8-year-old, it looked like a cool toy. As it turns out, my grandfather was a very clever man. Realizing my brother's fixation and my fixation with this new, cool, red toy, he says, sure, you guys can play with it. Can we really? Oh, yeah, knock yourselves out. Here, let me show you how. For the rest of that day, we tilled. We tilled and we tilled. I won't say it was the straightest lines ever made, but it was fun for about 15 minutes. And we realized, what's up with this? That old dog, I can't believe, no, we didn't say that. We just kept tilling away. Listen, God is sending a message to us that says this. As long as that ground is hard, And as long as you're cherishing your sin, as long as you're unwilling to face the pain that it feels like when you are genuinely convicted and to deal with it, not to explain it away, not to cover it up, not to justify it, not to compare yourself to someone else, but to genuinely deal with it, you're not going to know and see Christ. Think about even this conference we had this weekend for men. I was talking with one of the gentlemen who led one of the workshops and had a display, and he was teaching a workshop on purity for men. And he gave me a little statistic as I went over there to his table. He says, you know, I've got a brother-in-law that does, he does polygraphs for government work. He does contracts, and so part of their interviews, they do polygraph for people who want government jobs. And he says 15% of the men who take those polygraphs are failing when asked this question, have you viewed child pornography? Now, you can view pornography and be hired by the government, but apparently you can't view child pornography. He said 15% of the men are failing at that question. Folks, we're swimming in it today. I'm just sitting there listening to some of the speakers yesterday, sitting out where you are, and I'm thinking, you know what? Maybe it is this simple. Maybe it is this plain. All this stuff that we do, and the songs that we sing, and the mission trips we go on, and the activities we do, and the Bible studies that we have, and all of these other activities that we swirl about that take up all of our time, maybe they're all for nothing. And maybe they're accomplishing zip if we're not serious about sin and repentance. Because here is a God who's waiting to be met. Here is a God who's waiting to be encountered. Here's a God who's waiting to be powerful in our lives. Here's a God waiting to bless us, waiting to pour Himself out on us. But what separates us is this every obstacle, this every barrier. We see in the Gospel of Luke a little bit more of John's message. It says, the word came to John, the son of Zechariah, that's John the Baptist, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's like an Old Testament prophet who says, God is here and you're here. Turn back to Him again and again. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and every hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. How will anyone see the salvation of God? Through repentance. Goes on to say one verse later, Luke 3, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He says to the Jews, don't say we've got Abraham as our father. Don't say, in essence, I'm safe. What do I need to repent of? I'm a Jew. I have a rich spiritual religious heritage. Abraham is my father. I'm fine. Don't say that. Your religious heritage will have no value apart from repentance. If John were speaking in our wilderness today, it wouldn't be Abraham that we would cling to. It might be our baptism that we would cling to, or our church membership that we would cling to, or our family's religious heritage that we would cling to. Hey, I'm a Baptist. Hey, I've been in church all my life. Hey, I got baptized when I was 8. He says, listen, don't cling to those things. Show fruit in keeping with repentance. Show me something that says you really have turned to God. Show me something. Do something to prove it. And the symbol of all this that John was bringing was baptism. It's baptism. He says, if you're serious, I want you to come and purify yourself. This was not the baptism that we know today that says it's a picture of our salvation through Jesus Christ. It's a pre-Christian sort of baptism. John was appealing to those people in the Old Testament culture, that Jewish culture that still existed, that used baptism as a purification rite. And John is saying, listen, I want you to purify yourself. I want you to come and turn away from your sin. Charles Spurgeon said in a message once when preaching on repentance, he says, I found that it is easy to lead people to the river of regret, but hard to make them drink the water of repentance. It's easy to stir up people's guilt and remorse, I think. It's easy to say, look what you've done, look what it's doing. Look at the effect it's having on your family, on your children, on future generations. Look at what it's doing to your relationship with God. Not just what it's doing on the effectiveness of your praying, but what is it doing even on your desire to pray? Not simply what it's doing on your ability to hear from God through the Scriptures, but even your desire to even be in the Scriptures. Not what it's doing simply to affect your ability to benefit and experience God's presence in a worship service, but your desire to even be in a worship service. Look what it's doing. Look where it's taking you. Look where you are. But we've got to go beyond regret. to genuine repentance. To genuine repentance. They asked John in John 1:25, why are you baptizing? If you're not the one who is Messiah, if you're not Elijah the prophet, then why are you baptizing? And John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Saying this baptism is to prepare you for something so much bigger. I'm not suggesting today that we follow the mode and the order of baptism that John gave to those Jews who would soon turn to Christ. But I'm suggesting that we follow the heart of it. That it's our repentance that restores us to right relationship. It's our repentance that allows us to see God. And it's our refusal to repent that keeps us from every good thing that God has for us. Just as a quick aside, it's kind of interesting. One of the things that John says about Jesus, he says, one's coming after me, one of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. I'm not even worthy to untie the man's sandals. It's kind of interesting. In that first century culture, a rabbi assembled around himself followers. They were disciples of that rabbi. They went with him and they learned from him, and they were taught by him, and they emulated him. In fact, in first century culture, and even beyond, a disciple of a rabbi was expected to do for that rabbi anything that a servant or a slave would do, with the exception of one thing. There was one thing that a disciple did not have to do for his rabbi. I mean, he had to get him his water if he wanted it, or fetch this, or do that, but one thing he didn't have to do. He was not expected to go so low as to touch his feet. Because there really was nothing lower than that. I mean, you think about a culture where people are either barefooted or in open sandals for the most part, that is dirty, and you know, you're traveling by foot all the time. You do the math of what feet were like, and that was the one thing that was not expected. You don't have to go so low. And John is saying, listen, Jesus, to me, is so great, so beyond, I'm not even worthy to be a slave to Him. That's how great He is. Maybe that says something about how you and I need to perceive Jesus today. Jesus is not looking for people who are simply students of Jesus, no matter how scholarly we become. Jesus is looking for people who are willing to be His absolute servant, that I would do anything. He is so great that I will follow Him to any end, to any purpose. See, there was a great issue in John's day, and certainly we see this throughout Jesus' ministry. This wall He began to hit again and again and again when it came to the people of Israel. Because of their misunderstanding of Old Testament Scripture, their messianic expectation, their expectation of the one that God had sent to redeem His people, was almost exclusively political. Political, military. In other words, they were expecting someone who would restore the glory to the people. Someone who would step in on the throne of King David. Someone who would drive out the hated Roman invaders, someone who could defeat their enemies, someone who would bring prosperity back to them, a sense of national pride back to them, someone who would return to them the glory days they experienced under the vastness of the rule of King David. They were a oppressed, beaten down people, but they were a proud people. And so every expectation they had was that Jesus Christ, if He was truly Messiah, was going to do those things for Him. And so everything that Jesus said was filtered through that sort of lens of expectation. And it's interesting, it's not just Jesus who defeats that in His words, it's John who defeats that from the very beginning. Now I want to try to make a parallel here that I hope you don't miss. The theme of this whole message series has been light and life. Light and life. The parallels are obvious. This is a dark world. And in this darkness, God has sent perfect light. He is revealing Himself. He is showing the way to Himself. And in showing the way to Himself, if we will see the way to God and embrace it, what we get is life. If we respond to the revelation of God, the perfect light of God in Jesus Christ, what we get for that is life. Our life is given back to us. We live in spiritual death, now we have spiritual life. We're not separated and cut off from the God who made us, but we know Him, we love Him, we experience Him, we follow Him, we live forever after Him. Light and life. God's antidote to darkness and death. But that is not achieved politically. That is not achieved militarily. That is not achieved in this life. See, what this world needs was not simply a king that would come in and conquer for them, A king that would dominate the enemies of them, or a king that would grant prosperity to them. See, that's what they're looking for. If we have a king again, we'll be successful and rich and powerful, and this king, he will bless us. No, what God was promising, and what John was proclaiming, and what Jesus was doing was this. It's not to be this earthly king now, but now to be this humble lamb. Not the one who will rule for you, but the one who would die for you. So John's message is shifted to this. Repent. Repent. Turn to God. Why? Because God is offering you the means that you will have for forgiveness. This is A.W. Tozer said in a book called Men Who Met God. On repentance, he said this. He said, repentance means turning around from our evil ways in order to look to Jesus. The person who will not repent still has his or her back turned to God. Repentance is a condition we meet in order that God, already wanting to be good to us, can be good to us, forgiving and cleansing us. In that sense, then, the man who loves his sin and hangs on to it cannot reasonably expect the goodness and grace of God. So you see this transition? Here John comes and says, here is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Repentance, preaching repentance, repentance, repentance. And as he preaches repentance, he gives the good news. Repentance is a challenge against the bad news. Listen, this is your sin. If you don't turn from it, you will die from it. But if you will turn from it, here's what you'll find. You'll find the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that what John said in John 1:29? The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb. What's the solution to the brokenness in your life? What's the remedy beyond regret for the sin that's in your life? What's the means by which you might have the life God intended and be restored to fellowship with Him? What's the means by which God might heal your heart and might heal the broken relationships in your family and that God might fix the issues that are plaguing your children? What's the issue? I mean, what's the answer to the issue of the cesspool of sin that runs through our world, our city, our church, your heart? It's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What will you do? Let me show you just a few scriptures, a quick flyover of this picture of the Lamb of God. You remember we talked about this Lamb of God, Jesus, the Lamb who removes our sins, is what John is teaching. The Lamb who takes away our sins, the Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, he says in John 1:29. It's not the first time we've seen evidence of the Lamb who takes away sin. If you remember in our Abraham series just a little while ago on testing, we see Abraham taking his son Isaac up at the command of God, inexplicable to us and to him, to sacrifice him. In Genesis 22:7, you see Isaiah saying, where is the lamb? Dad, where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 8, Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Later on in verse 13, Abraham lifts up his eyes and looks, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. So Abraham takes that for the sacrifice. Verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. It was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. What God is saying to us is this: Jesus is the lamb that God requires, that God also provides. He's the lamb provided by God. It's this huge contrast of dark and light, of hell and hope. Here's the darkness you live in, and the only remedy is a payment for that sin. But what God requires, God provides. He provides the lamb. What about the picture that we see in Exodus? It becomes sharper and more clear of what God is doing and how God redeems. After the many plagues that God has inflicted upon the nation of Egypt, yet they do not relent, yet Pharaoh does not relent and release the people. What is the final plague? The death of the firstborn. The angel of death will come through and kill the firstborn of every home. But God provides a message of hope to his people. In Exodus chapter 12, he says, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb for each household. He tells them later in verse 5, that lamb will be without blemish, a male, a year old. Verses 12 and 13, they shall take some of the blood of that lamb. Or verse 7, they take some of the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see blood, I will pass over you. It was an act that the people of Israel had to do by faith. They had to believe that what God was saying was true and act on it. Jesus is the Lamb that we receive by faith. We receive this by faith. God has given us this message. He says, listen, apart from Jesus, there's no salvation. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We accept that by faith, and so we receive Him. He's the Lamb of God. We receive by that trusting faith that by applying His death to our lives, we're saved. What about Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 reminds us that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned, everyone, to his own way. It's the uniformity of man. It's the sinfulness, universality of sinfulness for all men everywhere. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is the Lamb that is sacrificed for sin, for your sin and for mine. That's who the Lamb of God is. John says to this dark world, don't you see? You don't have to pay the penalty of your sin because Jesus is the Lamb that pays that penalty. He is coming to pay for you, to redeem you. And what about the end of the book, Revelation chapter 5? We see a picture of worship in the heavenlies. And John, the same author of this gospel, is given this vision in the latter days of his life. And he records it like this. He says, I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures, made only for worship, by the way, said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The final picture of the Lamb is the one who sits on the throne, who is worthy of our worship forever and forever and forever and forever. When John says to the masses, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that's who he's talking about. He's talking about the one provided by God. He's talking about the one that sacrificed himself for our sins. He's talking about the one that we must receive by faith. And he's talking about the one that once we have received him by faith, we will forever worship him with all of creation, forever and ever and ever. You know, I was thinking about this message and the conclusion of it. As I was going through these notes of mine, I realized, you know, it's almost like two different messages here. It's almost like the stark contrast between light and darkness. And really, I think that's the intent of John chapter 1. Because the message of repentance could not be more serious. And if I could drive home one point to you today, it would be this. If you're not a Christian today, I don't want to gloss over the seriousness of your sinful condition. And I know these aren't the sort of popular messages people like to give today. And naturally speaking, you might be much more drawn to something that just is positive, that says, hey, if you'll come be one of us, if you'll come join this Christian thing, life is going to get better for you. You're going to be happier, and your job is going to get better, and you're going to have all the skill sets you need to deal with your obnoxious kids, and you know everything's going to be fixed, and financially, your pocketbook's going to be thicker, and you know, all these things. That's the kind of nonsense, frankly, that people are floating out there today. And listen, I can't say exactly what your future is going to be from here, except for your eternal future, and that's what matters most. By far. I can promise you, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you'll stand before the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, the one who knows everything about you, for which everything will be revealed about you in His eyes, in His sight. You'll not be able to deny who you are and what you've done. You'll not be able to give weak or lame excuses. You'll not be able to say, hey, I think I was a pretty good person. Well, let me show you this. But on that day, if you stand before the Almighty God with Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can promise you this, all your sins will be forgiven. There will be no condemnation for you on that day. You will find that your sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west, and God Himself, the only one who counts, will not remember them against you. And you will forever enjoy His presence and His perfect joy in heaven. Life between now and then might be a little bit rocky because we live in a cesspool. And we live the consequences of a lot of people's decisions, not just our own. But I can tell you this. The one thing I'd want you to hear today, if you're not a Christian, what I want you to hear and know is this. The news about your life right now is absolutely far worse than you think it is. It's far worse than you think it is. Hell defies our imaginations. Yet Scripture is replete with descriptions of it. Jesus was emphatic in His teachings about it. In fact, He spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. And yet, though this is real, though this is true, He offers us a solution. Your sin is real. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not something that is culturally defined. It's something that's God-defined. And unless you do something about it, you'll pay for it forever. And I can't think of worse news than that. I can't think of worse news than that. And I want you to be offended at that. But I want your offense to go beyond offense at what I'm saying, to offense at what you have done before Almighty God. Because I want you to recognize today something you have never recognized the same way before. I want you to recognize in the face of the seriousness and the awfulness of sin that the sweeping goodness of God is so much bigger and better. When I say good news to you today, that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that God would be able to forgive every sin of your life, every single one, I want some of you in this room who are ready to receive Christ today to say, that's the best news I ever heard. That's the best news I've ever heard. But as long as you're clinging to these ridiculous notions that sin isn't serious, or that's just a religious idea, or, you know, God's going to treat everybody the same one day, it's nonsense. And good news will be meh news to you. But there's awesome news here that displaces bad news. And if you will turn to Christ, you will find how sweeping is the difference between dark and light. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian today, you say, my salvation is secure. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, not in works, not in my righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ who saved me. Don't you know that your life is but a pale shadow of what God designed it to be, what Jesus died for it to be, if you're still clinging to sin? Don't you know that every song you sing is inherently empty? And every prayer you pray is worthless? David realized this. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear me. And every act that's overtly religious is not only not spiritually beneficial to you, it is spiritually detrimental to you. That you're heaping judgment on yourself with every act of hypocrisy. So until we deal with this, until we deal with the sins that God Himself, by His Spirit, is showing us and convicting us of, and until we move from regret, remorse, and these feelings to genuine repentance and say, God, I need the power of the Lamb. I need the power of the Lamb. To forgive me and to change me, then it's going to be for nothing. Prepare the way of the Lord. Over these next several months, we're going to talk about the beauty of Christ, the person of Christ, the goodness of Christ, the power of Christ, power of abiding in Him and praying to Him, the work of His Spirit in us. But what comes first? It's like that little tiller plowing through the hard ground that says, until these sins are dealt with, you will not see Him. This light and this life will be foreign to you, even though you are saved by Him. You will not experience it like you should. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. Would you just close your eyes for a moment? Because I want you to focus and hear from what God might be saying to you today. As you do, I want to give you a bit of a confession. As I started this message, my first bent on the message was, we need to be like John the Baptist. We need to be that voice crying in the wilderness, calling people to come and follow Christ. But again and again, God was convicting me in the preparation of this message. No, you don't need to be John the Baptist. You need to respond to the message of John the Baptist. You need to respond to the message of John the Baptist. Because if there is one thing that has my people cut off from me more than any other thing, if there is one thing that has my people cut off from healthy relationships and spiritual blessing and knowing my power and seeing me at work and hearing me answer their prayers, it is their lack of repentance. We're sending people over now, even now, to train in those filthy waters. We're trying to get people's immune systems acclimated. We're telling people to make sure when you get there you're healthy and you're strong so that you can handle it. Listen, so many of us have fooled ourselves. We've deluded ourselves. And we become desensitized to the stuff all around us, and we think we can handle it. We've been swimming in these waters so long, these viruses and this condition we're in has begun to feel to us as normal. It's not what God intended. And I offer you one simple message today. Repent. Repent. What God's Spirit and God's Word shows you that you need to repent of and do that. Don't just regret it, but turn from it and repent of it. Seek out the power of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He did not die on a cross simply to forgive us of sin, but to set us free of it. If you're not a Christian today, listen, turn from whatever. Turn to God. Recognize that it's sin that has separated you from Him. And until you see that and come to Him in humility, you're not coming to God on His terms. And you do not go to God on your terms, but on His. And I promise you this, if you will come to Him with a broken heart and a humble heart, you will find God to be more gracious, more merciful, more able, more willing to receive you than you ever imagined. God will be to you everything you have ever needed if you'll come to Him. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, He will forgive. That's His promise. Because of the nature of this message, I want to leave your response between you and the Lord this morning, Christian. Your repentance is not to me, for me, or for our sake, but it is for your sake and for God. What is it you need to turn from today? What is it you need to turn from today? What is it you need to take seriously today?